Good morning. The scripture reading for today is found in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. You can follow along in the order of worship or in your own Bible. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace.
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible.
The word, of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, today we're going to finish Ephesians. And if you've been with us for the whole of this year, really this is completing a process that began way back in January. In January we had a series through the parables, the stories of Jesus, that ran up to Easter roughly, to cast the big picture of God's vision for his kingdom entering into and penetrating this world. And then after Easter, we started Ephesians, really, which dovetails in with that about the kingdom of God, because Ephesians is God's vision for the church and showing how the church is the principal instrument through which God is building and advancing his kingdom in this world. And so today we're going to look at this passage that Paul uses to conclude it, to say, really, he starts it off finally or in conclusion. And the idea here is, look, after all that has been said and done, all that we've talked about, how do we put this together? How do we go forward? How is it that we begin practically to live our lives as effective instruments through which God built his church? And if you extend beyond that to the parables that we talked about, build his kingdom. And so this is a great passage to look at and very important. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have now for a few minutes to look at your word together. Father, this passage tells us to be strong in the Lord, and I'm thankful for those words because I don't feel strong. I don't feel like I have anything to say this morning of particular worth, but I thank you that you would use a weak person like me to be the instrument through which you proclaim these glorious truths. And so I pray that as we conclude this book, for which we give thanks, that you would send us forth, Lord, having been shaped by your word more clearly and effectively, that we might be your people in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And keep your Bible open if you have one, or the order of worship has the passage printed there as well. And we're really trying to take a step back, in a sense. Paul has just finished talking about some really practical things, like how is it that you can live out the Christian faith in your marriage or in an important relationship like between a parent and a child, or even maybe in the workplace with an employer and an employee. Very practical type things that came after he talked about chapter 1 through 3, the glories of Christ in the saving work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he was very lofty in the first three chapters, and he got very practical and earthy in the concluding parts of the book. And now, to bring it all together, once again, he has a very lofty vision that he's stating before us. And it's a difficult passage. But he's in essence saying, take a step back as we conclude and get a sense of the way that we should be looking at life. He's asking us to consider how very important it is not just to look at life in light of Christianity, but to look at the way that we look at life. How is it that you see life? The verse that should propel us into this thinking is verse 12, where he says, "For we do not wrestle." He's not thinking about, you know, the World Federation of Wrestling or whatever it's called. This isn't wrestling in that sense. It's struggling here. And some of your translations may put it, "For we do not wrestle or struggle or fight against flesh and blood," that is human beings and the physical things that we can see around us, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's saying that there is a reality that is there. And if you're not careful, you're going to mistake the physical reality that you and I take in with our senses as the reality. To put it differently in philosophical terms, we are prone to be materialistic, not in the sense of getting excited and putting our hope in riches, but materialistic in the philosophical sense of reducing our world to what we can see, touch, taste, smell, and feel. And so when I have an argument with another person, my temptation is to think, that person is a difficult person. I don't want to be around that person. They cause stress and pain in my life. I reduce things down to the physical realm. And what Paul is saying is, now you got to back up and understand that our real struggle is not against a person. It's against something that lies unseen in the spiritual realm, against the spiritual forces of evil that lie beyond it. What he's asking us to do is to change the way we look at life, to develop a mental map that goes, that is developed according to God's Word, so that every day, maybe 100 times a day, I revert back to that mental map and I say, okay, let me reorient myself here. This is how I need to think about life. Here's where reality is in the unseen world, not simply the physical world. A different term that's been in vogue, I don't know, the last 10 or 15 years, is that we need a paradigm shift. We need to be able to see things in a radically different way. And one of the places where that term became popular was through a book by Thomas Kuhn called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. And in that book, he evidently demonstrated that most of the major shifts in scientific thought were preceded by a shift in one's paradigm, the way one looked at the world. So, for instance, scientists for hundreds, thousands of years viewed things this way, that this planet called Earth is the center of the universe, and everything sort of revolves around us. A lot of us still live our lives that way. Everything revolves around me. But this is talking about the scientific realm. Until a man named Copernicus came along and instigated what we might know of as the Copernican Revolution, where he said, no, the Earth and the other planetary structures in this solar system, at least, revolve around the sun. And that shifted the way science thought. It was a paradigm shift. He's saying we need this kind of a radical shift in the way we see things because it's going to revolutionize everything. I mean, think of the different emotions in your life right now. Sadness. Why are you sad? Now, there may be some chemical issues involved there, so I don't want to utterly reduce it to these things, but for many of us, when we struggle with discouragement, it's because of certain things that we can pinpoint in our life, maybe a collection of those things. And what we've done is reduce our life down to those circumstances. See? Instead of see that there is another world beyond those circumstances that must begin to shape our thinking. We need that kind of a mental map. Now, what is this paradigm that he wants us to have? Well, he tells us in that same verse, verse 12, it is of a war. And you go, great. Because, I mean, how? If you're saying, okay, Leo, you're saying I'm struggling with discouragement or pressure or stress because I've reduced my world down to all these things. Now you're telling me to be encouraged because I'm really at war with a bunch of devils that I can't even see. Boy, that sounds encouraging. Well, let's just stick with it a little bit. I think we'll see that it can bring great encouragement there. That there is beneath the surface appearances of our life, an unseen spiritual battle that is raging. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He introduces here the devil to us as the ringleader of this whole unseen world that is against us. You might see him as the general in this army. A lot of times we say, well, the devil tempted me. The devil is not infinite. He's not everywhere at the same time, omnipresent. He's a finite creature. And so in reality, it might be one of his minions, one of his little devils that is devilishly tormenting you in one particular way or another. So that's the picture that we have here. Paul's already talked about the devil. He did that in chapter 2, verse 2, where he spoke of him as the prince of the power of the air. Very lofty title. He also talks about the devil as something much less lofty, more practical, like anger. He says, look, you and I have got to be careful with anger. We cannot leave it unchecked. Why? Because when we leave anger unchecked, we're opening the doorway for the devil. We're giving the devil an opportunity to gain ground into our life. So it's this kind of practical thing where we need to be looking for this unseen world. He says in verse 11 that the devil is about the business of scheming. It's the idea that he's strategizing, he's plotting, he's planning, he's got this masterminded effort to do one thing. The one thing that the devil is really concerned with is getting you and me, practically speaking, to live our lives as atheists, as godless people, to love the Lord God less because of the things in our life. C.S. Lewis, I've mentioned this book a number of times, one of my favorites, wrote this book called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a collection of fictional letters. In our day, they'd be emails. It'd be the Screwtape E's or something like that. And this is between a general in the devil's army and his little underling nephew, who's kind of a tormentor first class, you know, that kind of thing. And he's lecturing him on how to make life miserable for Christians. And he's, you know, the little nephew's pretty upset because he hasn't been able to lead this young Christian into scandalous sin. And so he thinks it's just, you know, the world's coming to an end. And the uncle's saying, no, you know, it really doesn't matter. In fact, oftentimes it's better that they haven't gone off and committed murder or adultery, something like that. It's the more subtle sins And even doesn't even need to be a sin necessarily. It can be just a diversionary tactic for the one purpose of pulling us away from God. So he says this. He said, look, do remember the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man or the woman from the enemy. It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Capital N. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. He's not saying here playing cards is sinful. It's the idea of diversion. If I can just dilute this person's attention and therefore through that their affections, then they will functionally leave God out of their daily existence. So he says, indeed, and these are some of the most stinging words in the whole book, indeed the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Where do you have those subtle things in your life? The pressures? The fears? I mean, just look at your emotions. Our emotions are like rocks, and we need to lift the rock up and look underneath that emotion, and that's where we see those areas where God would have us grow stronger through those areas, but the evil one in his scheming would use those areas to rip the carpet, as it were, out from under us, to leave us flailing and therefore not trusting in the Lord. So what Paul is after here is a paradigm shift, to begin to look at life as what it is. There's a war out there. And this is particularly difficult, I think, for Americans, because we tend to want to look at life, we've talked about this before, as Disneyland. I mean, some of my favorite childhood memories are walking down Main Street, USA, in Disneyland. I mean, what could be a more idyllic, quintessential, probably 19th century America, where everything's just wonderful? But that is just that. It's Disneyland. It's fantasy. It's not reality. Now, in our country right now, we are engaging in a political way in this kind of warfare, aren't we? I mean, conventional warfare, you've got your enemy over here, clearly defined geographically. Easy to keep in mind who the enemy is. But now we've got this largely unseen enemy, terrorists, who operate all over the place in these invisible cells. I mean, wasn't there even one within the last month here in Houston that was unveiled? I mean, it's a little bit different, a little bit frightening. It's this kind of thing at the unseen spiritual realm that Paul wants us to begin to think more about. Now, in light of all this, how does he want us to respond? Three things. First of all, our posture, he considers. I see some of you going, not that kind of posture, spiritual posture. And secondly, there's a picture to look at. And finally, a person that we need to begin to see more clearly. First of all, the posture. This is our response to this new paradigm. The posture that he emphasizes throughout the book is one of walking. Have you noticed that in the book of Ephesians? He's constantly talking about walking. Walk this way. And he's picturing the Christian life as a movement. Christians are never static. They're always moving. And yet, here, in this concluding passage, he emphasizes a different posture. Standing. Four times in just a couple of verses. He says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. Paul's saying, okay, I know you're all a little slow. Stand. That's the posture. This isn't just standing like you're standing. This is standing as opposed to one of two things. Cowering. I mean, in light of this spiritual war that's going on, the propensity might be for many of us to cower back into a corner, saying, don't cower back, don't fear, stand strong in the Lord. It's standing also in contrast to just kind of hanging out, you know, just doing the Christian couch potato thing. And that may be more the temptation for most of us. Because if we don't see this reality beyond the physical reality, the spiritual war out there, then we're going to tend to just kind of hang out in life. Right? And he's saying we need to stand like a soldier. As the army of the living God, the Lord of hosts, stand ready for battle. That's the posture. Now, there's a picture that he gives here. And the picture is one of a soldier, a mighty warrior. Earlier in the epistle, that's a fancy theological word for letter. Earlier in this letter of Ephesians, Paul talked about taking off the clothes of the person you once were, if you're now a Christian, and putting on the new clothes of the new person that you are in Christ. This is now taking this same metaphor to another level and saying not only are you to put on these new clothes, put on clothes of the kind of person that you need to remind yourself you are on a daily basis. You are at war. You're in the middle of this war. Put on, therefore, these clothes and recognize that this is real war. What clothes does he tell us to put on? Well, he lists six different things. First of all, the belt of truth is given in verse 14, the beginning of verse 14. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Back in the olden days, as they say, a warrior might have worn, you know, something sort of like this, not a black Geneva gown, as this is called, but a tunic. And this is great for just kind of hanging out. But if you're going to war, this becomes problematic. I mean, you can only maneuver so well in this, and you need to have more freedom. So the soldier would gather together his robe and actually pull it between his legs and tuck it underneath a rope that he had there. A belt. It's not a belt like, you know, you and I think of. It's more of a rope. Tuck it underneath that belt. And also on that belt you had your sword. So you're ready to go. I mean, you're feeling strong and confident, ready to go. The belt of truth. The idea here is that in life, we are constantly assaulted by untruths, by lies. And the soldier, the Christian, who is ready to take on the enemy, needs to pull up. They need to be prepared with the truth, ready for combat with the truth of God's Word in light of the lies that are going to, and no doubt already are, coming their way. I mean, we need look no further than the first sin in the Bible that's recorded. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, how is it that the enemy infiltrates, of all places, the palatial Garden of Eden, the land of paradise? He does so subtly through lies. Gently deceiving. Did God really say that? We need to be prepared by the Word of God being fastened closely to us to be used. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus did, if you remember, when he went out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. The devil comes along and says, hey, if you're really the Son of God, take these stones and turn them into bread, because I know you're hungry. What does Jesus do? It is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that flows from the mouth of God. Then Satan gets a little more crafty and actually uses Scripture to tempt Jesus. And Jesus once again uses Scripture and says, hey, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then ultimately, he takes Jesus up to this high place where he can look at all the kingdoms of the world. Don't ask me how he could do that all at once, all right? But he did. And said, look, if you'll throw your... I mean, now the devil's mask is off and his real game plan is evident. If you just bow down, Jesus, this one small thing, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. It is written, you shall love the Lord your God and serve Him only. It is written. The belt of truth must be there. Otherwise, we're going to be tripping all over the place, stumbling all over the place in our pursuit of victory. Next, he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And really, this is just to protect the soldier from the enemy's penetration into the vital organs. You know, you can sever off my hand, be painful, but I could probably live, all right? You penetrate a vital organ and you're dead. The breastplate was there to protect the vital organs. And so we recognize that for the Christian, what it boils down to, what is most vital in our life, and in the next life, what is absolutely vital, is how in the world can a holy God love and accept sinful human beings, weak human beings like you and me? It's not because we're strong. It's not because Leo's good. It's not because Leo has righteousness. It's what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. That is Jesus Christ's life of perfect obedience, which is credited to my spiritual bank account, because I'm bankrupt, received by faith alone. It is a received righteousness from God to me that is my shield. So that when I am prone to feeling like, oh, there's no way God would love and accept me because of all the sin in my life. I'm not strong, Lord. I'm not disciplined like I need to be. Leo, he says, I love and accept you because of my son Jesus, who resisted the evil one throughout his life and died in your place on the cross. It's that breastplate of righteousness. He goes on to talk about it in terms of the boots of the gospel of peace. I call it the boots because really the term shoes, I mean, you might be thinking, ladies, of some, you know, Ferragamo shoe or something. This is intense warfare. These are warfare boots, and you don't really need them if you're just standing there, but the idea is stand because you're getting ready to fight the enemy, to run out on the battlefield, and you need strong boots. What could be stronger, what could give more surety and confidence than the gospel of peace? The good news that I am loved and accepted because of what Jesus has done for me. John Stott says, the devil fears and hates the gospel because it is God's power to rescue people from his tyranny. He hates it with a passion. He talks about the shield of faith in verse 16. And you might picture in your mind just one of those small shields, you know, you hold out. Problem is, those shields leave a lot of you exposed and vulnerable. The word Paul uses here refers actually in the ancient world to one of those gigantic shields. Can you picture, you know? I remember being in one of those school plays in like about first grade where you had to hold the shield and it just covered me, which I was kind of sad about because I wanted everybody to see me. But that's the idea here. The shield completely covers you. It's the shield of faith. It's saying this, look, I am an utterly vulnerable person in and of myself, but by trusting in the promises of the gospel, I'm covered. I'm protected. Nothing in this world can penetrate me. He talks about the flaming darts of the evil one. In the ancient world, these were dangerous. These were the dangerous incendiary missiles of the day. They were arrows dipped in pitch, which were then lit and fired. And there are still, today, fiery darts of the evil one. I don't know where that exists in your life, but there are areas in your life and in mine today where the evil one is firing those darts at you. And you feel like you're utterly vulnerable. What he's saying here is that all of these things that we're talking about can be applied simply by trusting in Christ alone. And that becomes a shield that protects us. He goes on to talk about the helmet of salvation. The idea here is that salvation is not just that I'm forgiven for my sins. It is that. But it's also future and present salvation. The word salvation literally is deliverance. So when you're in the middle of battle, what do you want more than anything else? I want to get out of here. I want to be delivered. I want to survive. And so it's the helmet of salvation, maybe the most vulnerable part of our whole body, the head. We will be saved. These things, by trusting in them, it gives us confidence to see things the way they really are and to trust in Christ. There's a great book that I'm sure many of you have read, Stephen Ambrose, called D-Day. Ambrose passed away just recently, but really heightened the knowledge and awareness of World War II through a number of his books. This one in particular on D-Day. And I've read this before, but it's been several years. I think this is so important to see this because, you know, we tend to think of things, like I said, Disneyland. Everything's happy and joyful, but in reality, life is more like the beaches of Normandy than Disneyland. But curiously, on that day when our Allied troops invaded Europe, the beaches of Normandy looked a lot like that same feeling that I'm referring to as the Disneyland feel. There's an account here by a Captain Walker who was on an LCI, which is a landing craft for infantry. And he recalled the scene that they saw as they approached. It wasn't what they were supposed to see. They were supposed to see the wreckage of battlefield, because the B-17s were supposed to have already come and just obliterated the cliffs as they approached, and the land, and even the vestiges of churches that were on the horizon. And so that was to be their signal. The B-17s had done their job, and you all were just going to come in and take over. I took a look toward the shore, and my heart took a dive. I couldn't believe how peaceful, how untouched, and how tranquil the scene was. The terrain was green. All buildings and houses were intact. The church steeples were proudly and defiantly standing in place. Where, I yelled to no one in particular, is the expletive Air Corps? Can you imagine that feeling? But it would have been even worse had he had the naivety to have approached Normandy thinking that what he saw, what met the eye, really was reality. There's not going to be an enemy out there. He knew they were hidden. He knew they were powerful. And that he was just about to be part of one of the bloodiest battles the world had ever seen. Friends, as you and I approach our day-to-day lives, we must approach it standing strong, not just hanging out, because indeed life is like the beaches of Normandy that day, and the enemy is real, though hidden and unseen. The fiery darts are powerful. Therefore, we must, in conclusion, take up arms. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes, as I've read this passage, I know that I'm supposed to read it and think, boy, this is great, I'm encouraged. But oftentimes, I feel more beaten up. I feel like there's more of a burden placed on me. This series, almost in rapid-fire succession of imperatives, of take up the full armor of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, so on and so forth. Okay. But I'm not strong in reality. I do quake at the knees. I do tend to cower. How is it that I can be strong? And that's where we conclude with the person. Because if you miss this, you miss the whole passage in the whole book of Ephesians. He starts off, I love it, be strong, what? In the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's the idea. It's being strong in the Lord. The Old Testament paints God in this picture. He's the Lord of hosts. Literally, the Lord of the armies of Israel. Isaiah 59:17, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. Proverbs 30:5, God Himself is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Don't you understand, friends, the Bible is telling us. Paul is urging us, Leo, you don't need to feel more guilt. You don't need to cower in fear. Because it is a strength that is alien as well as a righteousness that is alien. It is being strong in the Lord. In fact, literally, you could translate this. It's a passive present, be strong. You could translate it, be strengthened, or strengthen yourselves in the Lord. That's the idea. That in the Lord, and supremely in Christ, who is the great warrior, we find strength. For it's Christ who, on the very day He entered into public ministry, was baptized in the Jordan River, not because He was a sinner, but to be identified as a representative head for you and me, for all those who are sinners, for those who are weak in themselves. And He immediately was ushered out by the Spirit, incidentally, into the wilderness to be tempted for those 40 days and 40 nights, resisting that temptation utterly. And not only for those 40 days, but throughout His life, even when He was tempted in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, He triumphed where we, through Adam and Eve, cowered in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the strong warrior, don't you see? He is the Lord of hosts. And He has already conquered. He pulled out His arms on the cross and said, "It is finished. The great battle is won." So that even now, day to day, as you and I face the particular battles, we can have great confidence because we know the ultimate war is won. Eisenhower was distinguished by Ambrose over against Rommel, his counterpart on the German side, as being a man of great optimism. He said Rommel tended to be pessimistic, and that infiltrated down into the troops. Eisenhower, while he might have had private reservations occasionally, was a very optimistic and confident man. He said that bled down into the troops. But even Eisenhower didn't know how things would play out. He could have great confidence, but he didn't know ultimately. You and I know, by faith, how everything will play out because it already has, in a sense, played out. Jesus has conquered the enemy. He now reigns over all. And everything, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, will one day be literally placed under His feet, even as it is now spiritually under His feet. And it's in Him that we take confidence and move forward. Paul concludes this magnificent epistle by talking a good bit about prayer. Praying in all things for all the saints. This isn't another burden. It's another way of saying the same thing that he's already said. Prayer is symbolic of what? My utter dependence upon God for everything. You and I stand strong most when we bow the knee. We most courageously enter into warfare when we recognize that it is only in Christ that we enter in and gain victory and confidence. Our paradigm must shift. And you say, well, Leah, it still sounds kind of negative, this war. But don't you see, it's not just leads to a paradigm of worship. There's one thing someone pointed out to me recently that was missing in Main Street USA Disneyland. A church. There's no church in Main Street USA Disneyland. God has created the church, and in particular, He's created Christ the King Church here in Houston and plopped us here. We don't have a physical building, but oh, we are the church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the holy temple of the living God. And by His blood, He has cast down all dividing walls that should separate and segment up the church so that together the nation should come into this room, bound together by the blood as the army of the Lord of hosts, so that as we go forth doing spiritual warfare by faith in Christ, the end goal is ultimately a theological goal. That is, we are calling others and even our own hearts toward that true and ultimate paradigm of worshiping our Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the way Paul began the letter of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in ecstatic praise and worship. And this is where he ends it. Grace and peace to all of us as we, the army of God, move out that we might look up. Grace and peace be to you.